Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Yes, it is October. It is pumpkin spice season. I am not a pumpkin person. I don't like pumpkin. I've never liked pumpkin. I don't like pumpkin pie. So I especially don't like pumpkin coffee or pumpkin milk or whatever. Everything is pumpkin. Dane was mentioning Trader Joe's. I was in Trader Joe's on Thursday and actually took a picture of the pumpkin tortilla chip display they had, and I'm like, gross. And I don't care. I tweeted it. And I was like, this is just an insufferable season if you're not a pumpkin person. And so we got home, and I'm unloading the groceries. There's a bag of Deanna bought the pumpkin chips. So anyway, that's where I live. We are spending the fall dealing with some of the hard sayings of Jesus, some of the things that he said that make you say, go say what? Not that one in the trailer. That's a spoof. But there are a number of things that Jesus said that are difficult sayings, hard sayings. We're using the analogy of the jawbreaker candy. We've still got more. I bought a 5-pound bag of jawbreakers, so you guys got to take those with you. We got to get rid of those. But the idea is, a jawbreaker is not like a piece of chocolate where it just melts in your mouth. No. You swallow a jawbreaker, you may choke on it, right? You bite down on it, you wind up in the dentist. So the way to get through a jawbreaker is what? Slowly, deliberately, just sort of layer by layer. And so that's what we are doing with some of these teachings of Jesus that on the surface are difficult to swallow, potentially difficult. So the scripture we're going to tackle this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're new to the Bible, the Bible's basically made up of two major sections, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament starts off with four different biographies of the life of Jesus. We call them the Gospels, that are named after their individual authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in Matthew today, our text deals actually with the very nature of the sacred scriptures, both old and new. And I'll tell you right now, what I'm going to do in this one sermon, we did in a whole series a few years ago called A Tale of Two Testaments. We talked in depth about what it means to read the Old Testament in light of the New. It's very nuanced, and it's very important. And so if you have not heard that or just need a refresher, I would recommend that you go to the church website, swff.com, and give that a listen, give that a watch. I will not be able to address all of the questions that this passage raises in just one message. But I promise you, we dealt with them there. But let's go ahead and get into the text this morning, Matthew 5. I'm going to read for you verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow, that's a big saying. I can hear, first of all, some Christians saying, rightfully so, "Hey, I thought we were saved by grace. Now, what are you always talking about? What in the world is Jesus doing, saying? Not a stroke of the law can be disregarded. It must be fulfilled. In fact, if you don't do a better job of fulfilling the law than the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even going to heaven." How does that fit in with the rest of the Bible? How does that go along with everything else you've been hearing me say? It's a hard saying. It's a really fascinating passage, a very important passage. It tells us a great deal about the Bible itself, and specifically this morning, it's going to tell us three things. It's going to tell us that the whole Bible is absolutely true. That's verse 18. But that it's all about Jesus, not about us. That's verse 17. And then finally, if you learn to read it that way, it changes your life, and that's verse 19 and 20. It changes everything. So those are our three points this morning. Let's look at them. First of all, the whole Bible is absolutely true. Verse 18, Jesus is telling us something about the Bible. He says, as I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, before we get into this and talk about why maybe it's what's weird about it, let's clarify what we're talking about. Specifically, what does he mean by the law? I think most people who are familiar with the Bible, when they hear this in relation to the Bible, immediately think of what? What do you think of when you hear the law? Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments, Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, something like that. Yeah, but if you'll read more carefully, we'll see that the law in verse 18 is a synonym for the law and the prophets in the law in 18 here is a synonym for law and the prophets in verse 17. All the commentators say what Jesus is talking about here is not the formal technical law, the law of Moses, but rather the scriptures themselves. The whole of the scriptures. There's a place in John 10:34 where Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" Well, where is it written that I have said you are gods? That's from Psalm 82. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, which is a hymn. It's a poem, and yet he calls it your law. And what that means is it's typical to use the word law for the whole of scriptures. So Jesus is not just talking about the Ten Commandments per se. He is talking about the whole of Scripture. He's talking about the histories, the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the apocalyptic, the all these things, and the law, yes, the Pentateuch, the first five books. He's talking about all of that. And so when you realize that suddenly you realize verse 18 is giving us really a theology of Scripture. It's giving us a view of the dignity and the authority of Scripture, of this book that is as high as possibly can be imagined. It can't be any higher. It's really astonishing. Look at Jesus' view of Scripture. And I can further break this verse 18 into three additional pieces, and it's going to tell us three things about the Bible. First of all, he teaches us about, A, the inspiration of the Bible. By inspiration, I mean, he says, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear. That word disappear happens twice, and it's the word for to pass away. He says the heavens and the earth may pass away, but scriptures will not. There's another version of that statement in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, when Jesus says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, what's that mean? If nature can pass away and Scripture cannot, right? If Scripture is more enduring than nature, then it's not a natural book. See, that means to say the Bible is not a product of nature. It's a product of supernature. Okay? It's supernatural. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible is a great book. Maybe they'll say it's the greatest book. But in the end, it's just a human book. Not according to this. Jesus says it transcends heaven and earth. Nature might burn up, and yet the law will still be there. The scriptures will still be there. So the first thing he's teaching us is the scripture is supernatural. It's divine. It's from God. Yes, of course, it's written by human beings. We're not Mormons that believe that God lowered golden tablets from the sky. No, he always, after creation, after Genesis 1 and 2, God doesn't do anything without the human participation. It's the participation principle. He wants to work with us and through us. But, maybe written by human beings, but it is from God. Okay, that's not all, though. Secondly, he teaches about the plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, that's what the theologians call it. Plenary means the whole of the Bible. And Jesus is so vivid here. He says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. Some of you may recall that the old King James Bible says, not a jot or a tittle. A jot or a tittle. And what the English is trying to get to is the fact that Jesus actually says, not the smallest letter, not even the smallest part of a letter can be disregarded or will pass away. Of course, he's not talking about every English letter. We have to remember that this plenary inspiration is in regard to the original manuscripts, right? What Matthew actually wrote down. Manuscripts we don't have anymore, by the way. But the smallest Hebrew letter, by the way, was called the Yod, and it was about the size of a comma. That's what Jesus is using here. And then the second word he uses is Kareia, which means a serif. You know what a serif is? That's the little stroke of a pen that for example, it's the little hook that makes a letter into a G if I go this way or a Q if I go this way, right? That's what a serif is. So what Jesus is saying here is the scriptures are not only divinely inspired, but every letter is divinely inspired. Every part of every letter was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, the kings, the farmers, the apostles, the people that God used to write them. But then lastly, he's talking about the authority. Not just inspiration, but authority. Because every part of the Bible will not just be true, but will be accomplished. Heaven and earth won't pass away, it says, until it's all accomplished. See, the scripture is to be done. It's not just to be believed. It's not just to be ascribed to. It's not just to be applauded. Oh, yes, I believe in the Bible. No, do you do it? See, it has to be done. It will be done. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Why? "That we may follow all the words of this law." See, meaning that everything that we need to know about God, which, let's be careful, is not the same thing as everything there is about God, but everything we need to know about God has been revealed to us. Why? So that we can do it. There's not a thing in the Bible that is there that doesn't have authority. Jesus, at one point, quotes Psalm 82, which is, we read that earlier. It's a poem, right? But it's not even a poem by David. It's by a guy named Asaph. We don't even know who he was. It's a psalm. It's not a part of the law. And yet Jesus quotes it, and he bases his own identity on it in John 10. And he calls it your law. See, why would he call it your law? What Jesus is saying is every part of it, the poetry, the history, the narratives, every part of it, we are under it. We must bring our feelings, our thinking, our doing, our very selves. In other words, how we are and who we are have to be brought under the authority of the Bible. And so what he's saying here is a most astoundingly high view of the Bible. He's saying, I believe in the divine supernatural authority of every single bit of it. Educated crowd, somebody might say, well, isn't it true, though, even though God wrote the Bible, it was human beings who put it together? You heard of the canon, right? I don't mean canon like boom, boom, loud. No, this is canon with one N. These are the books of the Bible that are in the Bible, that were included in the Bible. And it is true, of course, that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at a certain point, the believing community came together and decided which of these books were divinely inspired and which of them weren't, which ones are in the Bible and which ones are not. And by the way, that the canonical process is something I do cover in detail in that other series that we won't have time to do today. But a lot of people over the years have said to me, this has especially been popular in the last few decades, to say, well, yeah, maybe God wrote the Bible, but humans put it together, and what if they made mistakes? Well, what's intriguing, what's fascinating about this verse in particular is of course, Jesus is only talking about the Hebrew Scriptures here. That's what existed in his day. But the Hebrew Scriptures themselves had already been through a canonical process. The believing community had gotten together and decided, okay, these books are inspired by God, and these books are not. Before Jesus came along, there were books that are in the Apocrypha today that they had then. And Judaism had already come along and said, okay, these are inspired in this special way, and these are, while helpful and useful and whatever, just not in the same category. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. Jesus does not simply believe that God could give us perfect authoritative truth through the process of human authorship. These things were written by human beings, but God so controlled the process of human authorship that every jot, every tittle is divinely inspired. But what is he looking at? He's looking at the Old Testament, see, which has already gone through a canonical process, which means Jesus Christ also believes that God can bring us absolute truth through the human process of recognition of the Scriptures. Put it this way, the process of putting the Scriptures together and the process of writing them was so controlled by God, according to Jesus, that what you have can be known as God's Word. This is God's Word. You see, you can't just take the easier route out and say, well, yeah, God wrote it, but human beings put it together. You know, the Da Vinci Code conspiracy, all that kind of thing. No, human beings wrote it, and human beings put it together, all under God's inspiration. The old Westminster Confession of Faith states this. It says, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And Jesus shows us here he has no problem with that. Okay? So what does this bring us to? Okay? In conclusion, well, don't get too excited. In conclusion at this point, Jesus believed in the strongest terms in the supernatural divine authority of every single piece of the Bible, which means Jesus believed that when God writes, his pen never slips, and his ink never fades, that God's pen is indelible. And Jesus didn't just believe this, by the way. He lived it. He didn't just believe this in an intellectual consent or construct. He absolutely based his life on this. You look at those Gospels, those biographies of Jesus, and you'll see it. When Jesus was confronted by Satan, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, right? He's tempted. What does he do? He says, "It is written." Every single time Satan comes at him, Jesus responds with Scripture. When the Pharisees, the scribes, the human beings attack him, what does he say over and over again? It is written. Even his own team, right? When Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, they're coming to arrest him, and Peter starts swinging his sword around, right? What does Jesus say?
Hey, Peter, that's probably not a good idea.
No. No, he says, Peter, don't do this because the Scriptures won't be fulfilled. See, he based his entire life on the Scriptures. Not only that, it's like his mind and his heart were so completely saturated with Scripture. It was almost like he was a cup that was filled up with Scripture so that wherever he went, it just sloshed over everywhere. You know, it was just so much on his heart, so much on his mind, always on his lips. Not only his life, but in his death on the way to Calvary. Well, he's carrying the cross. He quotes. There's some crying women. He quotes from Hosea chapter 10 to these women. And then, you know, on the cross. Oh, on the cross. You know, I'll apologize in advance for this illustration because it's a bit triggering. But imagine yourself in a terrible car wreck. And you come to and you're still in the car. And you look around and all of your family is dead. What do you do? Can I tell you? I tell you this: whatever you do, you don't say, what should I say in this moment? How should I act? What should I cry out? No. In a moment like that, in a moment of extremity, there's nothing left but the unvarnished, instinctive you. Just you, who you are in yourself, who you are instinctively. That's all you are. And so that's what you scream. Now, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and as scary and weird, as horrible to say as this is, the fact is Jesus on the cross was in a worse situation than waking up in a car wreck and seeing all of your family dead. Jesus Christ was going down into hell, literally. And on the cross, he screamed. But what did he scream? He screamed the Bible. He screamed Scripture because that's who he was. He screamed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he cried out, Psalm 31:5, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ didn't just believe in the authority of the Scripture. He lived it. It was the very basis of his life. It was the source of his life. So you can say, if you cut Jesus, he literally bled Scripture. Because at the moment of extremity, that's who he was. Everything was done through the grid of Scripture. Everything was done through the power of Scripture. That's how high Jesus' view of the Bible was. It's unbelievable. Now, before we move on to the second point, it's very important. Is that your view of the Bible? Do you consider it that important? Do you have the same view of the Bible that Jesus does? Because there's no way to follow Jesus Christ unless you accept his view of the Bible. Okay. Now, hold on. I'm not saying you can't be a saved Christian if you don't believe in the divine authority and plenary inspiration of Scripture. Let me be very, very clear. What makes you a Christian is faith in Christ. Okay, period. But having said that, could it possibly be consistent to follow Jesus? To say, I'm following Jesus. I'm confessing Jesus is my Lord, my Master, the leader of my life. But there are parts of the Bible I don't accept. I want you to know, the average person I talk to today says, oh, I follow Christ, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, I really believe in him. But the Bible's a man-made book, and you can't take it all that seriously. Is it possible to say that and be consistent? See, of course not. Don't kid yourself. If you... I've had people say to me, you know, of course Jesus believed in the complete authority of every single thing in the Bible, every jot and tittle. I mean, he was a first century Jew, right? He was a man of his time, but I live in an age of science. And so I follow Christ. I just don't have the same view of the Bible that he had. If you say, I follow Christ, I just don't believe what he said about the Bible. Listen, you're not just rejecting one of his beliefs. What you're doing is you're rejecting the very basis of his life. Jesus subjected his life to the Bible. Now, listen, it's very important. He clearly interpreted the Bible, and in many ways, he interpreted it differently than the religious leaders of his time. I am not saying you have to let the fundamentalists change you up with their rigid interpretations any more than Jesus did. No, but under the leading of the Holy Spirit, you do have to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture. You have to pray and say, God, I subject myself to your truth, and your word is your truth, so would you lead me through the Holy Spirit to understand how you would have me apply the Scriptures to my life? I have to do that. Your pastor, every time I open this Bible and I get ready to read, I pray first. And I say, okay, Lord, there's a 3,000 years of culture and tradition between this and me and a few languages and some differences and different things and my own upbringing and all this. I need you to your Holy Spirit to show me the truth of your word and apply it to my life and the life of your people. Got to do that. See, that means you have to be willing to let the Bible contradict you. Even some of your deepest convictions. Does that make sense? See, let me ask you a question. How will Jesus ever talk to you about that conviction? How will Jesus ever be able to talk back to you about that? How will Jesus ever be able to get at that? See, how can you be sure you even have the real Jesus Christ if you've created a Jesus Christ who can't talk back to you at certain points? When you say, I don't believe that, what you're actually saying is there are some things in my life, there are some beliefs, some convictions that I will not let Jesus get at. Because how could Jesus possibly get at them except through the Bible? In other words, it's really, really quite impossible to say, I follow Christ, but I don't accept his view of the Bible. which is a way to say, I don't accept his whole way of living. On the other hand, let me suggest that if you want to face anything at all, have Scripture in your heart the way that Jesus did. See, Jesus didn't just face death. He didn't just face suffering. He didn't just face hell. He didn't just face Satan, right? No, he didn't just face them. He faced them down. How? Well, again, look at the cross. Remember last week, Captain Ahab, we talked about Captain Ahab and Moby Dick. Was that last week? I think so. Anyway, at the end, in rage, he's going down against Moby Dick, and he says, from hell's heart I stab at thee, right? But Jesus Christ on the cross, he was literally descending into hell, and with his final breath, what did he say? My God, that's the language of covenant. That's the language of trust. That's the language of intimacy. He's still calling God, my God, in spite of the horrendous suffering, in spite of feeling let down by that God. How in the world was he able to still trust in a moment like that, still able to love God at a moment like that, still able to obey at a moment like that? It was Psalm 22. It was Scripture. You can face anything if you have this view of the Bible and you use the Bible the way that Jesus did. So I ask again, do you have this view? Or are you picking and choosing? Are you sifting through the Scriptures, deciding what you like and what you don't? And look at that. I mean, that's okay. There's plenty of things in the Bible I don't like, but I still subject myself to them. You know, I wouldn't have wrote it that way. But thank God I'm not God. Believe me, you should thank God I'm not God more than anybody else, right? But are we subjecting them to it? Are we deciding, in other words, what we like and don't like about the Scriptures? Or are we letting the Scriptures decide what God likes or doesn't like about us? Which is it? So, verse 18 is telling us it's all true. See, every bit of it. But that's not all this passage tells us about the Bible. In fact, if you stop with verse 18, if we stop the sermon now, ooh, I will have done great damage in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, great damage has been done in the body of Christ because too many pastors have stopped there. See? If you say, that's what I believe the Bible is totally authoritative in every way and I have to obey it and we have to come under its authority, listen, that just makes you a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, believed that. The Pharisees had the very same view on that as Jesus did. The Pharisees had the very same view on the nature of Scriptures, which is what you have in verse 18. But they did not have the same view on how you interpret the Scriptures, which is what you have in verse 17. Because Jesus doesn't only say, I want you to know the Bible is absolutely and wholly true. He also wants you to know it's all about him and not about you. This is the second point. The Bible is all about Jesus, not about us. Because in verse 17, he says this, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish them, but to, what's the word? Fulfill them. Verse 17 is telling us something new. And this is something the Pharisees did not agree with. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament, obviously, the whole Bible, but even the Old Testament. He says, everything in the Old Testament is actually about me. And you are not going to understand it unless you learn to read it Christocentrically. I'm going to teach you an important theological word. Everybody say, Christocentrically. Christocentric, I mean centered on Christ, extremely important. He says, unless you learn to see everything in the Old Testament is about me. If you don't believe that, see, if you believe in the absolute authority and inspiration and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures and you don't understand how to read it, it'll just make you a Pharisee. You know, what's amazing to me is there are a lot of people in the church who read it exactly the way Jesus said the Pharisees read it. And as a result, they're actually using the Bible in a harmful way. Does that surprise you? That something good could be used to bring harm? Which shouldn't, right? I met a man the other day who was on morphine. Is that good or bad? Well, if he's in a back alley and he got it himself, that's bad. He happened to be hooked up to a machine in a hospital that was helping with the thing, and it was good. So things can be abused. Good things can be abused and used to harm. And as a result, we see this too many times with the Bible. You know what the word fulfilled means? It literally means to be filled. See, Jesus is not saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but I've come to confirm it. No. He didn't say he just come to confirm it. He came to fulfill it, to fill it full, which means to change it. Very, very interesting point. On the one hand, what it really means is when Christians come to the Old Testament, we know that Jesus Christ has fulfilled it in such a way that some of it no longer hits us the way it used to. Some of it no longer directly applies to us in the way it used to. Doesn't mean it doesn't have authority. Authority can mean don't do this anymore. Okay? Well, for instance, we don't observe the clean laws because Jesus is our cleanliness. And all these clean laws were really about Him. Right? We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice to which they all pointed, and because of His sacrifice, we don't do that anymore. Now, here's a big one. We don't kill our enemies anymore. Even though the Hebrew Bible is filled with bloody vengeance. But listen, that too was all pointing to Jesus. Because it's like Jesus, it's like God saying, okay, you killed all your enemies. Now, how did that work out for you? Are you at peace? No. More of them just popped up. Now they hate you more than ever. No. Jesus fulfilled all that. He reconciled humanity to God and humanity to one another. How? Not by killing, but by dying for His enemies. See, this is the new way. When Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament, He means, on the one hand, because I have come, you can't read the Old Testament the way you used to. But on the other hand, it means that the Bible and even the Old Testament can never be just abolished. You can't lay it aside. Back in the series that we did, we said, well, if the Old Testament's so problematic, why don't we just get rid of it? And I said, well, there actually is a large Christian denomination, very large in our state in particular, that's done just that, that's gotten rid of the Old Testament. That's a mistake. Ironically, because they want to be by grace and not by law, that denomination happens to be probably the most legalistic denomination of any that I know about in this state. Because you can't just get rid of it. That's an error. See, you can't say, well, it doesn't count anymore, I don't have to listen to it. To get rid of it, or to read it the same way as before Jesus came, is wrong. See, there's an amazing balance here. And what he's actually saying is, I have filled it. He uses the illustration almost like a cup being filled. Think of the cup is the Old Testament. And Jesus is the water. So Jesus is the liquid. The cup is the Old Testament. Let's say you need a drink, and I have a cup. Okay? Well, if this is empty, not going to do you a bit of good, is it? The form without the substance we're in, an empty cup will never satisfy your thirst. Right? On the other hand, if I just pour some water out into my hand to give you a drink, first of all, gross, But secondly, there's not going to be much left in it by the time I get to you to give you a drink. That's not going to be fulfilling either. No, you got to have both of these things. You need both the vessel and the substance. By the way, I keep drinking so much today because I went to the Longhorn game last night. I didn't take my allergy medicine, and ragweed is off the charts, so I'm just choking and coughing and sneezing all morning. But anyway, what you hear Jesus saying here is, on the one hand, is you are not going to be able to understand me unless you know the Old Testament. So you're not going to be able to grasp me unless you know something about priests and kings and prophets and temples and tabernacles and sacrifices. You're not going to have a good grasp on me until you have a good grasp on the Old Testament. On the other hand, you will never understand the Old Testament unless you see that everything in it is about me. not about you. The point of every story, the point of every regulation, the point of every ceremony, the point of the bread, the point of the sacrifices, the point of all of that was to show us Jesus. See, the point of every prophet was to show us the ultimate prophet who brings us the ultimate truth, who brings us the gospel. The point of every priest is to point us to the ultimate priest who brings us all the way into God in worship. The point of every king was to show us the ultimate king who leads and protects us completely. Well, Anthony, what about the bad prophets and the bad priests and the bad kings? Maybe especially them. It's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like this. After his resurrection, Jesus encounters some of his own disciples. And it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures," what? "Concerning himself." He said, guys, this Bible you've read since your youth, guess what? It's not about you. It's about me. Every part of it. You say, Anthony, what did he mean? Let's get practical quickly. For instance, if you read the story of Moses, we talked about Moses' life a few weeks ago. There's Moses working for the liberation of the oppressed, leading the people through the Red Sea, right? Or the story of David. There's David standing before the giant, not afraid, you know, standing in faith. Now, you can read those stories if they're all about you. You can say, okay, first look what they did. And secondly, look what I must do that too. And then thirdly, God will reward me. That's how you read it. And frankly, that's how most people read it, like a Pharisee. Most people who read the Bible, they believe verse 18, but they don't understand verse 17. And they read the Bible like that. They say, do you see how David lives? You see how Moses lives? I'm going to tell you, if you live like that, God will bless you. Right? And then you'll go out, and you'll do it, and what'll happen? You'll be crushed. Because if you actually do accomplish it sometimes, you'll feel superior to other people. You'll be eaten up by pride. And if you don't live like that, which generally you won't, you'll be crushed and despondent. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand Moses unless you see Moses is pointing to a greater Moses than Moses. And David is pointing to a greater David than David. Look, Moses worked for the liberation of the oppressed. Why don't you and I? Why are we so cowardly? Why are we so selfish? Why? Well, we just need to try harder to be like Moses. No. First, you have to see Moses is pointing to a greater Moses. Again, we just talked about this recently, but in Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, and no translation quite gets this right because it doesn't make any sense in English, but you remember this? Some of you, maybe Moses appears, and Jesus and Moses are talking, and in English, in your English Bible, it says they were discussing Jesus' coming departure from Jerusalem. But that's not what it says in the Greek text. In Greek, it says they were discussing Jesus' exodus from Jerusalem. It's an intentional way of showing that Moses and Jesus were agreeing on the fact that Moses' exodus, that's pretty great. It's got a whole book of the Bible called that, right? But it was just a picture of a greater exodus. Jesus is the true Moses who leads us out of the ultimate bondage to sin and death. How? Not by walking through a sea, but by going under a sea and by being destroyed by a sea of justice and wrath so that we can walk through that sea unscathed. And until I begin to see the greater Moses than Moses that Moses points to, until I realize what he has done for me, until I'm amazed by it, until I rejoice in it, I will remain in bondage to my own fear so that there's no way I can be like Moses. Put it this way, until I see the greater Moses than Moses that Moses points to, I'll never be able to live like Moses. David, I can say, well, I'm going to be really courageous like David. You'll get out there, you'll be afraid of failure, you'll be afraid of loss, you'll be afraid of disapproval. You'll say, why can't I do it? It's simple. Because David is pointing to a greater David who went up against the real giant, the giant of sin and death, and he didn't just go at the risk of his life. No, he went at the loss of his life. And he went as our representative, just as the historic David did, so that his victory gets credited to us. And only when I see the greater David than David, that has slain the real giants, that has slain the only disease that can really take me down, the only debt that can really get to me, only when I see what he has done will I get over my fear of loss and my fear of disapproval. In other words, only when I see the greater David, to which David points, will I ever begin to live like David. In other words, when you read the Bible, when you read the Bible as if it's all about you, there will always be three points to your sermon. Here's what they did, okay? This is what you should do, and then God will bless you. See? But when you read it as if it's about Jesus, you'll always have four points to your sermon. It'll say, here's what Jesus did, or here's what they did. But you'll never do it. Except there was one who did it perfectly. And if you'll let him, he will do it through you. See, the reason you can't live like David or Moses or Samson or Abraham or fill in the blank is because you haven't really based your life on what he did. Because right at this moment, you're either not rejoicing in it or you're just not acting as if it happened. They did it. You can't do it, but there's one who did. And to the degree you understand that, and to the degree you grasp that, you will be able to actually start doing it yourself. Is the Bible all about you? Or is it all about Jesus? Which is it? You know, just for gender balance, let me do it with Esther. See, it's very important. You have to start reading, guys, the whole Bible this way. By the way, years ago, I was exposed to a class. It was actually a doctoral level class online. It wasn't in my program, called Preaching Christ in a Postmodern Age. And it was all about this. It was like scales fell off my eyes. Like, oh my goodness, everything is. And it was a 2-week intensive course. I've listened to it twice. And it's all about how to preach Christ from the prophetic books, from the historical books, from the. It's changed my preaching. It's got to change our lives. It's got to change how we approach this book. So if you read Esther for the moral of the story, see, if you read Esther in a Pharisaical raid, if you read Esther verse 18 only, not verse 17, not seeing its point is about Jesus, see, how do you read Esther? Let me tell you how I learned it in Sunday school. Esther was a powerful queen. She was in the palace. In the power, she had the money, she had the power, but she risked her money and her power and used it to serve God and to serve her people and to work for justice. And therefore, if you have money, see, if you have power, you should be generous with your money. You should not be afraid to risk the loss of your power and your status by standing up for Christ in your office or whatever your situation is. You too can be like Esther. You should be willing to risk losing the palace so you can be like Esther. Okay, but why don't we? We're not doing that. You know why? Because we're not going to remedy that by just trying harder to be like Esther. We have to see the one to whom Esther points. See, there was somebody who was in the real palace. In heaven. And what did he do? He didn't just risk the loss of it. He actually lost it. Why? So that you could be accepted into it. See? And I'll tell you. Let me tell you the reason why I have a lot of trouble sometimes risking power or risking status that I do have by doing risky things. It's because I'm forgetting the palace that I have guaranteed for me for all eternity because of what Jesus Christ did. See, don't you see? I'm not going to be able to live like Esther until what? Until I see the greater Esther than Esther, to whom Esther points. Do you see what Jesus is saying so far? He's saying, number one, everything in the Bible is true. Verse 18. But number two, it's all about me. It's not about you. And that leads us to the only way number three can be accomplished. Number three, third point is this. The Bible changes your life. Verse 20 says, if you start to live like this, when you begin to read the Bible, Christo what? Christocentrically. You can learn that word. Christocentrically. When you learn to read the Bible like it's all about Jesus, it will push you into a righteousness, into a goodness, beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. Right? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's a hard saying, isn't it? That's a jawbreaker. Well, let's spend some time with it. Let's get to the layers. First of all, you got to put it in context. By the way, you have to do that with all of the scripture. Don't just take out of, you can't just, I'm Pentecostal, so we grew up with the Holy Spirit, you know, and people are like, I'm just going to, Lord, speak to me. You hear the old guy, he said, Lord, speak to me. Show me what you want in your word. Just flip through. And he reads, and Judas went out and hung himself on a tree. So, oh, that didn't work out. Give me something else. Lord, just speak to me. Just, and Jesus said, go and do ye likewise. Oh, all right. No, don't do that. No, you got to learn to put things in context. So what's the context here? Where is Jesus saying this? Well, Matthew chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about, by the way, contrasting the kingdom of God, okay, or the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of earth. Religion belongs to the earthly kingdom, but Christianity is about the heavenly kingdom. The whole point of Christianity is that it isn't just another religion. And here's the thing. When we make it one, when we treat Christianity like a religion, it's awful. It's really awful. When people say, oh, but the church has done this, I never defend that. I go, you're absolutely right. Let me tell you what that is. That's human beings treating religion in a human way, but that's not Christianity. So in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, see, it says, look, when you give to the poor, don't do it like the religious elites do. They do it to be honored by other people. It says, when you pray, don't make a big spectacle in public out of it like the religious elite, because they're just trying to get attention. So you see what's going on? See, religious people and Christians, see, people who read the Bible as if it's all about them and people who read the Bible as if it's all about Jesus, they both pray. They both give to the poor. They both seek to obey the Ten Commandments. But listen, in utterly different ways. The Pharisees are outside in. Outside in. They're doing these things on the outside because they're insecure on the inside. They need approval. They don't know if God really loves them. They don't know if God will bless them. So they're doing everything they can on the outside, hoping to fill that emptiness on the inside. But Christianity is inside out. Christianity is inside out. At the end of chapter 6, where Jesus says, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Why? He says, because your Father, right, feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field, and surely you're more valuable to him than they are. Jesus says, remember, he's your Father. See? Remember your value to him through the gospel. What Jesus is saying is, don't try harder. He says, if you really want to grow, if you really want to become more and more godly, more and more righteous, don't try harder. Remember. Understand what God has done for you. Understand who you are. And then the good works will begin to flow from out of you. See, it's inside out. It's not outside in. And that's the reason why there is a kind of religiosity that is superficial only. It's very grumpy. It's very judgmental. It's a response to an emptiness. But then there's a kind of a joy-driven righteousness and godliness far before beyond anything religiosity can give you. So, three points. The Bible is true, the whole Bible. And it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. And if you learn to read it that way, it will change your life. Now, as I conclude, really, somebody might say, well, how do I do that? Anthony, how do I learn to read everything in the Bible as if it's about Jesus and not about me? How do I get this joy, beyond joy-driven righteousness? How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you, it happens the same way that you get to Carnegie Hall. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? I don't mean Uber. Practice, practice, practice. That's it. And if you want to know how to read this book, how to read the Bible in a gospel-centered way, in a Christocentric way, so that it makes you like an Esther, like a Moses, like a David, like an Abraham, what you have to do is practice, practice, practice. This is why you need sermons. See, this is why you need to drag yourself in here every Sunday and listen to me. Even if, and for many of you, you've been hearing these sermons longer than me. See, do you think that a baseball player, you know, a veteran baseball player would say, man, I've been hitting baseball since T-ball. I don't need a batting coach anymore. Of course not. Even the experts, in fact, probably especially the experts, need regular refreshing and reminding. You need, I need, guys, I have a set of commentaries that are specifically about seeing Christ in different genres of the thing. I'm always reading other things to help myself go, okay, hold on, am I slipping into... We need this. We need practice to make the gospel the center of everything. Even experts. By the way, speaking of experts, you know who else is doing this? Quickly, let me show you who's doing this. In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has come to you, meaning the Old Testament speaking to what's happened now, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That's Peter saying the same thing that Jesus was saying, that all the prophets, that everything in the Old Testament was about the future sufferings and glory of Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel. Okay, but then he says this in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now look at this. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, angels are very, very smart beings. So you know what this is saying? This is saying the angels never get tired of looking into the gospel. We do. One of the greatest downfalls of the church, I see it all the time, is when we get bored with the gospel. So we go over to a prosperity gospel. Or we go over to a Christian nationalism. Or we go over to a social justice dynamic. We get away from the gospel. We get bored with it. Not the angels. No. They know in the gospel are endless wonders. They're always seeing new things. It's bottomless. It's not just some information you memorize and then that's it. In fact, when it says the angels long to look, it's the word epithumeo. I can't believe this is the word, but it's the word I've used it in other places that means over-desire, obsession, super-desire. It's saying the angels are obsessed with the gospel. They're always looking at it. They can't get enough of it. And if angels are never getting tired of looking into the gospel, what does that tell you? Here's what it tells you. The gospel has whatever you need. You probably just haven't seen it yet. You say, well, I know the gospel. No, you don't. I don't. We always be looking into it. You can't know the gospel fully. I'm struggling with anger, somebody says. But I know what the gospel is. Well, if you're bitter, look into the gospel till it humbles you to the point that your anger goes away. If you're depressed, look into the gospel until you're so affirmed enough that your depression goes away. By the way, when I talk about anger and depression and those kinds of things, look, sometimes you just need to get some sleep. Sometimes you need a snack, right? You're hangry. Sometimes you need to go see a counselor. Go see a therapist. There's a guy one time I heard say, God healed me of my depression. Every morning the Holy Spirit brings me a little pill. I like that. I'm not trying to be simplistic. But what I'm saying is, long to look at Jesus and the gospel. And whether you're tempted or whether you're bored or whether you're depressed or whether you're angry or whether you're afraid, whatever ails you, learn to practice looking in to what Jesus Christ did for you in the gospel until you're changed by it. The gospel will give you everything you need. That's what the Bible is all about. Listen, even the hard parts. Why are we doing this series? I can show off, here's the hard. No, these are the parts that most pastors just avoid. But I want to show you, not so, look, Anthony, no. They're all about the gospel. The gospel will give you everything you need. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father God, you know, sometimes I feel like a one-trick pony as a preacher. I feel like these sermons always wind up in the same place, but it's a really good trick. It's the thing. It's the truth at the center of the universe. And I can't explain it enough. For that, it takes your Holy Spirit to come and make words on a paper. Even words spoken with our mouths become true and living in our hearts. And so, Father God, this morning we ask you to help us to love your holy word through the power of your Holy Spirit. Same spirit that was in Jesus. Father, I know that some of us in this room, some of us are guilty of neglecting your word. We're not saturating ourselves in it, certainly not to the degree that Jesus was, and it could be for different reasons. Maybe some of us it is an intellectual objection and we've decided to let something else be our ultimate guide, our true north, and then we align the Bible to that. Maybe it's just laziness. Maybe it's just satisfaction. Oh, we've read the Bible through 6 times in our lives. When have you opened it recently? Forgive us for neglecting your word. Father, others of us are guilty of abusing your word. There's some people probably in this room, if I know the body of Christ, and they're most likely to open the word of God when they need to go and fight with somebody and disprove something they've said or come against them in some way. And yeah, there's a biblical place for correction. That's one of the roles that the Spirit gives us. But it's something we do with sorrow. It's something we do with humility. It's something we do internally first. And we say, God, take the plank out of our own eye before we go look at a speck in our brother's eye. And that word is meant to show us those planks. It is a mirror first, to show us what's going on in our heart. Not because it's about us, but because it's about you. I guess actually it's not a mirror. It's a portrait of your Son Jesus Christ. And we stare into that until we begin to see that we don't look like that. So Jesus, by your Spirit, would you help us to look more like you this week than we did last week? Next month than we do this month. Next year than we do this year. As you tarry, God, I pray that we would continue to grow more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, until the day comes that we truly are fully entered into the kingdom of heaven. And God, we know that neither of these errors, neither the neglecting nor the abusing of your word, is going to enable us to be engaged in the critical work of aiding you in bringing your kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. If we start from below, if we subject your divine word to human wisdom, we will be lost. Help us to start from above. Let us subject, Father, our human reason to your divine reason. Let us seek to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, until we are healed of our darkness and brought into your glorious light. Thank you for the word of God that is in this sacred text. But thank you even more for the word of God that this text points to, the word of God who was written from before the beginnings of creation, your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.